turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I want to read the first 13 verses, but we want to consider verses 8 through to 13 in particular. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. In Romans 10 and the first 7 verses, the Apostle Paul is continuing the theme of his concern for Israel. He puts it in verse 1 and he says his heart's desire and prayer. You remember, of course, that in Romans chapter 9, he is referring to his great sorrow and continual grief. But here he puts it in another way, and he says his longing, his heart's longing, and his prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved. He's already told us that they were the most privileged people, and yet they were cut off from the benefits of the eternal covenant of grace in Christ. There was no need for that, but they were, because of the hardness of their heart. And we saw how the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that not only did they have all these great privileges, but they were a people pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. But in chapter 10, he adds another good characteristic of the children of Israel, and that is their zeal. Or you might want to use what is used today in a great many circles, passion for the things of God. But what was the problem? Their passion was unhinged from truth and from knowledge. Verse 2, I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing to the leaders of the Jews. You remember in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, he says this: woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. It's their evangelistic zeal. But when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Zeal is a good thing. Pursuit of righteousness is a good thing. Privilege in the covenant is a good thing. But if we don't pursue it according to knowledge, if we don't submit to the righteousness of God, and not simply be proud about our privileges, then all these things avail for nothing. And notice here again, he's speaking about righteousness. The righteousness that God gives to people, or as we pointed out earlier, it's justification. How can a man be justified before God? This is, of course, the key doctrine in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. How can a man be justified before God? Luther said this, and I quote, "It is this that is the doctrine of justification which makes true Christians. If justification is lost, all of Christianity is lost." There are foundational doctrines, aren't there? He also said this, "Because of this article," that is the article referring to the doctrine of justification, "because of this article stands the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." Calvin was not as rhetorical, but he was a very precise theologian, and he used the words hinge. He said, all of true religion hinges on this doctrine. And we could go ahead and say that if we have an error in this particular doctrine, then all of religion becomes unhinged. I think it was Thomas Boston, from memory, certainly one of the Puritans, who said that the doctrine of justification is like the foundation. If there is a crack in the foundation, the whole edifice of faith and religion is bound to collapse. And so, as we consider this emphasis of the Apostle Paul right throughout in the book of Romans, and as we read the scriptures, it is there right throughout the Holy Scriptures, both the old and the new. We have to ask ourselves, is this the burning question, the most important question, the question that is first and foremost in our lives? He's writing to believers. Certainly applies to those who are not certain about their salvation, but for us, the question that we should ask on a day-to-day basis is, how is our standing before God? Not whether or not we are perfect. The answer to that is easy. We are not. But there is a way to be justified and blameless in the sight of God, and that is what the gospel is all about. And so the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 8 and then in verse 9, tells us how we can be justified before God. In fact, he speaks about how we can be saved from the judgment that is to come. And so, the very first thing we want to consider in verse 9 is, what is it that the Apostle Paul says that we need to do to obtain this right standing before God? And it tells us in the very first part of the verse that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is the first observable truth. It doesn't begin there. He goes on to tell us something about the root of this kind of faith. But as far as human beings are concerned, what is observable is a confession of the mouth, a public statement about our standing before God. And he begins there Because that, as I said, is the observable truth. It is observed by the community of believers, by parents who are believers. And you see that there is this confession with the mouth, the outward confession. It's so belittled in some circles today. I don't know how they can do that. They couch it in all sorts of pious and falsely modest language. We don't want to put ourselves forward. And our religion is private. Well, religion is personal, but never private. And all sorts of fabrications in direct opposition to the scriptures. If you confess with your mouth, and what you confess must first and foremost be about the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you read or you spend any time at all in trying to evaluate what is a cult or try to get an understanding of it. If you ever had run-ins with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and many others who call themselves Christians, then you have to think about these things. And the basic and important distinction between a cult and a true professing faith in Jesus Christ is what they think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins here. What is this confession? That Jesus is Lord. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Or you could translate it, the Lordship of Jesus. This is very crucial throughout the scriptures. Now, most of you are aware that about 3 centuries before the Lord Jesus came into the world, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Supposedly, 70 Hebraic scholars who were well versed in Greek translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek. And because of their reverence for the name of God, and in one sense, their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the second commandment, which says you shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, everywhere the name Jehovah appeared, they translated it as Kyrios, meaning Lord. And in the Old Testament, there's over 6,200 references to Jehovah, the personal name of the God of Israel, the true and the living God. And in every place where that occurs in the Septuagint, instead of using the word or the words, I am, they used this word, Kyrios, Lord. And that's where most of our English translations copy that Greek translation, rather than the Hebrew, in that particular sense. That's why we end up using Lord instead of Jehovah. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Jesus is Lord, or the Lord Jesus, referring to him as the divine Jehovah. This is the very first and fundamental confession that each one who is going to be justified before God has to make. It is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less. You know, the early Christians died because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. You see, they had this understanding that only Jesus is Lord. Caesar claimed to be divine. They refused to do that. And many of them paid for it with their lives. They would affirm this truth that Jesus is Lord. And that's where we have to begin. Salvation is from Jehovah, the great I Am. And Jesus He is the second person of the triune God who has taken upon himself humanity. He is fully God and fully man. Without, as the confession says, without admixture, without confusion, and without division. It's a great mystery. Just like the Trinity, the very nature of the divine God-man is a mystery, but we have to affirm that. He was not simply a prophet. And if you limit it to that, that's the greatest blasphemy you can perpetrate on the divine Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here that to be justified before God, there must be a confession that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, come in human flesh. But it also has a corollary, which is this: Jesus is King and Lord and Master of life. This, of course, Jesus himself said this to his disciples. If I then be your Lord and Master, or as he invites his disciples to come follow him, what does he say? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus Christ being absolute master and Lord of the life of those who desire to be justified before God. And this mastery of Jesus Christ is expressed in observable terms. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you observably manifest and confess his lordship. He's not simply acquiescing intellectually to the fact that Jesus is God. It's not simply acquiescing, that is, agreeing to the doctrine that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's to say, as the Apostle Thomas said, my God and my Lord. With the mouth, with the hands, with the feet, and with the lifestyle, the observable confession. That which is observable. This is foundational. Anybody who denies the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot have fellowship with. Might pray for their salvation, might want to witness to them, but if they are trying to sell their doctrine about Jesus Christ, then the Apostle John says, you are not even to greet them, lest you be a partaker in their blasphemy. And so first and foremost, the Apostle Paul says this again, repeats this in that magnificent song about Christ in Philippians 2 and verses 8 to 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, that's a direct quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. It's Jehovah speaking, saying, to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. There must be a confession that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the second person Jehovah of the Old Testament. So people of God, this confession is required as a very foundational thing with our mouth, with our feet, with our possessions, with our lifestyle. It must be observable. That which is observable, that which is audible, and that which is palpable must be seen in the life of Christians. Now, I know there are some people, we all have different temperaments. Some are much quieter. We heard that about Audrey. She was very quiet. And yet there was the evidence. One of the things I forgot to mention was that observably, her attendance to the means of grace throughout her life when it was possible. And then, of course, by her mouth, to her children and the like, in varying circumstances. That's the first thing. And secondly, He now penetrates to the heart of the matter. Pardon the pun, but that's what he says here, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead. Now, whatever we confess and whatever we do must first be planted in the heart. I think the Apostle Paul mentions what is outwardly seen first, because that's the first thing we observe, isn't it? But it should not be simply in the observable realm. It should rise from the depth of our souls and our beings, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, that he is God and that he is master and has sovereign right over our lives. And that this belief should come from the very depths of our souls. But he adds something here, that God has raised him from the dead. So this refers not only to his divine pre-existence, but this refers to his complete humanity, doesn't it? He cannot be raised from the dead. God cannot die, but he took upon himself humanity and he died as a human being, the God-man upon the cross. And he not only died, but he was raised from the dead. You cannot rise from the dead unless you are dead. So the death is included. But the most important aspect of it is that we have a resurrected Christ. We have a Christ who is crucified and the one who rose from the dead, believing it in the heart. That's what the Apostle Paul says is the first and foremost requirement. External, observable requirements. Confession of faith through mouth and observable means. Not simply the mouth, but observable means. With our possessions, with our lives and the like. And it must be rooted and spring from the very heart. And it must relate to his divinity and to his humanity and his saving work upon the cross and his resurrection. Well, how can this gospel of righteousness be found by ordinary human beings? Well, look at verse 8. He says, the word is near you. Let's stop there for a minute. The word of righteousness, or the word of faith, or the word of justification before God is not something that we have to climb into heaven to find out. But we cannot, but it's not beyond our grasp. It's not something that one has to go into the abyss, to the depths of the universe, or whatever existence there is in the very depths, and find out. It's in the word. Look at verse 8. The word is near you. And that's why I read from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a quotation from Moses, Deuteronomy 30, and I think it's verse 14. The word of faith is near you. This gospel of the justification of sinners is near you. You don't need to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land of Israel. You might want to do that. It's not going to give you any plus points. You don't need to do that. It's in the word. And when Moses speaks, technically he says it's in your ears and it's in your mind in Deuteronomy 30. You know the reason for that. Because most people in history until the printing press did not have access to the scriptures. It was read to them. And they memorized parts and portions of it. At least the general ideas of it were memorized by most people. Deuteronomy 30 would be one of such. It's a chapter that all of us must read at least once a year and give close attention to. It's prophetic about the exile to come, what the children of God were going to do, but it also has the gospel and the blessing and the curse that God sets before everyone who hears the gospel. And it's not far from any of us. That is all of us who've heard the gospel. It's near us. It's in the scriptures. Indeed, there are many who speak in terms of New Testament about the gospel. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 and 8. What does he say? He says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And in Genesis 15:6, we have for the first time a theme that rings throughout the scriptures. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Justification by faith. And where is it all to be found? It's there in the scriptures. It's near you. You have to just reach for it. Or if you have read it often enough, it's in your mind. And these portions should be in your mind. And you should reach out to it. And you say, I find it so difficult. I find something within me freezes up. That's natural for the fallen man. You say, I have all sorts of questions. I have all sorts of lack of certainty about these things. My friend, call upon the Lord to help you. As Jeremiah says, Lord, save us and we will be saved. For it is not in man who walks to direct his paths. It's not within our power to direct our paths. But the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And it's a present continuous thing. It's for believers and for those who are uncertain and for those who are not sure about these things. We have to continue to do that. And that's in this text, and we'll come to that in a moment. Do not say that these things are beyond me. They're not. The gospel is the most complex and profound thing, and no one can plumb the depths of it. And yet, to be righteous before God is near you, and it's simple. But you need the power of God, and you need to ask him, and you need to seek him. And you have to put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And you have to humble yourself. See, there is a principle that comes down from the throne of grace in the divine God. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. If we come to God with our own stipulations and with all our reservations and with all our human wisdom, you're bound to make shipwreck of your life. But if you come according to his word and you come confessing the divinity of Jesus Christ, confessing his incarnation and his humanity and his saving work upon the cross, and you come seeking him, you will be saved. The gospel, Hebrews 4:2 says, was preached to them as well as to us, but did not profit them. You know why? Because they did not mix it with faith. Thirdly, we must continue to obey so that we will be saved. This is important. Verse 9 and the very last. It's repeated again in verse 13. But let's just look at verse 9. God raised him from the dead. If you believe this in your heart, you will be saved. Notice it is in the future tense. Now I've said many times, because it crops up again and again in the Bible, there is a grammar of salvation. It's true, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can say that I have been saved. That's true. But the Bible also teaches us that we are being saved. There's a grammar of salvation. And here Paul is referring to the final day of judgment, that we will be saved. For that, there has to be perseverance. He who endures to the last. There are many that spring up quickly. And of course, the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world, or the thorns and the thistles, which again, matters relating to this world choke the world. But good soil are those that endure. It is for the day to come. Finally, let me close with the assurance of salvation. This is the, if I were to pick my favorite verses in all the Bible, it would be Romans 10:11-13. But as we shall see, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and it's quoted right throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And it's this, is the absolute assurance that Jehovah gives to all who look to him for salvation. Look at verse 7. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is a repetition from what we considered this morning. Here he's repeating it here again, what he wrote in verse 33 of chapter 9. But it's not just from there. It's there in Isaiah chapter 45. It's there throughout the scriptures, in Psalm 25, in Isaiah 54. And this is the promise of God to whoever believes. And this belief is not mere credulity, you see. It's not because we've been born into this particular family and this particular faith. That is a great blessing. But we don't believe just because our parents say so. We might begin like that. Why do we believe in the divinity and in the saving work and the resurrected Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, as we have it in 1 Corinthians, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death was predicted centuries before in the Old Testament scriptures. That verifies the fact that Christ Jesus came, became man, God becoming man, to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. It's been predicted right throughout. And hundreds of facets of the coming of Jesus Christ was predicted. No one can say this is manufactured later on by New Testament people who liked Jesus Christ. It's there in the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on. It's there in Isaiah. It's there in the Psalms. It's there in type in every sacrifice according to the scripture. And he rose again according to the scriptures, again prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied by Jesus Christ repeatedly in the Gospels. That's why we believe it. But that's not the only proof. There were eyewitness proofs, and the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time there were 500 people who saw it, the majority of whom were still alive. In other words, you can go and check with them. But they're not the only ones. There were the apostles and the women who loved him who saw it. This is not credulity. Faith is not blind. It's based upon the prophetic word of the Old Testament and the prophecies of Jesus Christ and the witness of the apostles and the apostolic writing. And so if you believe on it, if you believe on Jesus Christ, and if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And the scripture says this, whoever believes on it, you can be the youngest. You may not be the brightest, but you could be the brightest. You may be the oldest. Whoever believes on him, there is no distinction. You can write your name in this verse and call upon the name of Jehovah and be saved. Whoever, there is no distinction, race or caste. If you were born in a place like India, or educational differences, or intellectual abilities. None of that matters, says Jehovah. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, whoever believes on him. And then in verse 12, God is rich to all who call upon him. Just in case we are not still certain about verse 11, we should be, but he's repeating it. He's rich to all who call upon him. Whenever I read this verse, I think of the loving father of the prodigal son. Whenever I read this verse, that's the picture that comes into my mind. Because there was a prodigal who wasted his father's resources, who ruined his own life, lived in a pigsty, because he, being a Jew, is the worst imaginable thing. He retraces his steps, he had no food to eat. He was a complete wreck. He had rebelled against his father. He had given away what his father had bestowed upon him in riotous living. He was a disgrace upon the family. He should have been disinherited. But you notice as he retraces his steps, and the father sees him from afar. Oh, these wonderful words of richness, of compassion to all who call. The father runs to him, doesn't allow him to finish his full words of repentance, kisses him, has already a fatted calf and sets it in motion. He's rich. Why would you doubt a God like this? Jesus spoke of his father in these terms. And then in verse 13 again, whoever calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. This again is a quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 22. It's repeated on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:21. It's repeated here again by the Apostle Paul. I don't think it's just my favorite verse. Obviously, the God the Spirit repeated this, and these have been dear promises to all of God's people. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Will you call upon the name of the Lord today? The gospel call. The general call, but it is for us to respond. But Christian, we are to call upon him and to continue to believe in him so that we will be saved in the day of Christ. There's absolute assurance given to us today, but we are to continue in life. This is Jehovah's repeated guarantee. Whoever calls on the name of Jehovah will not be disgraced or humiliated. And God is rich to all who call upon him. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal. And I'm not going to sing it now, but let me read it to you. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and undone was counseled forth by God the Three in One. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. By the way, it's hymn number 493. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death, and I would add, resurrection set us free. Let's come to him and continue in the way of calling upon him and resting upon him and confessing him with our lips and our hearts and all that we possess. And in the day of his appearing, we will be gloriously saved and changed into his likeness. Amen.